Our reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, and that is on page 1014 in the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 10, on page 1014, and we commence at verse 13, and we read through to verse 34. Let's hear God's word together. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise."
Please do keep your Bibles open. Page 1014, I think it was. And let's pray as we begin. Lord Jesus, as we come to these words, perhaps familiar to some of us, please open our eyes to see the riches that are here, the riches that are in you. Help us, please, not to harden our hearts. By your Spirit, come and soften us. Show us what we need to see. Meet our needs. And please help us to discover the wonder of what it is to enter the kingdom of God, to belong to you, to be defined by that and nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you're big fans of the cinema, but a few years ago, a film came out which was panned by the critics, but adored by pretty much everyone else. It was called The Greatest Showman. Has anyone seen it? It's essentially a film about being kind to circus performers, but it might be a bit more entertaining than that summary makes it sound. And there's one song that really resonated with people. And one of the characters, who has a beard almost as good as mine, although in her case, she doesn't, that's not an easy situation, she comes to this dramatic moment in the film where she realizes that she doesn't have to perform to anyone else's expectations, and she sings these words: "I am brave, I am bruised, I'm who I'm meant to be, this is me. Look out, because here I come, and I'm marching on to the beat I drum. I'm not scared to be seen. I make no apologies. This is me." And there is something quite lovely about that, isn't there? That you could face the world and not be afraid to be seen. That you could really open up about the kind of person you are, the kind of things you love, and not be cut out. Still count on belonging and being accepted. Life isn't that simple, is it? All of us sense that true belonging is about much more than saying to the world, "This is me," and then never apologizing, no matter what. Belonging is a two-way street. It's not just about us putting ourselves out there, but people accepting us when we do. And because of that, there's a real tension. "This is me" is something we'd love to say, but deep down, all of us are saying, "Please like me." We're desperate for people to accept us. There are all sorts of things we're prepared to do to fit in so that we can belong. Now, as we talked earlier in that interview, I'm really looking forward to being on campus this week at Nottingham. And if you are a student or have ever been a student or even know a student, then you'll know that this issue of true belonging is huge for them. Always asking from the moment they arrive, "What will it take for me to belong here? What will I have to do? How will I have to dress? What should I laugh at? What should I look at? What are the kinds of things I should pretend to be interested in so that perhaps people will accept me? Perhaps I'll find real friendship?" But of course, it's not just a student problem, is it? This is a human issue. All of us face this. And the reason is, the places we get to, the places where we belong, say something about us. That's why we're desperate to get to certain places. That's why we're desperate to fit in with certain social circles, because then we'll be the kind of people who fit in there. Then we'll know we've made it. But of course, the moment we get into those social circles, new situations, we always wonder if we've done enough to really belong. We always wonder if there's more to do to fit in, and the goalposts seem to keep moving. What does it take to belong? And what are you prepared to do to belong? There is so much at stake in that question. And it's a question running beneath the surface of the reading we just had from Mark chapter 10. In our passage, that question keeps coming up. It's what the rich man talks about when he talks about eternal life and inheriting it. It's what Jesus' friends talk about when they talk about being saved. It's what Jesus talks about when he says, quite often in this passage, about entering the kingdom. It's a huge question. And that language in Mark 10 may not be the way that many people on campus this week will phrase their questions about belonging, but it's exactly the right kind of language to talk about what's at stake here. This language gets at the opposite of what we're afraid of when we're afraid of being excluded from the places of matter that matter to us. When people talk about entering the kingdom in Mark chapter 10, they're getting at the same deep desire that every one of us has to belong and truly belong in the places that really matter. Because that's what we crave. The kind of belonging that goes beyond shallow, meaningless acceptance. The most meaningful kind there is. But then we're left with a tension between "this is me" really showing the world who we are and "please like me," that fear that we won't be good enough until we're ticking people's boxes. And the truth is, that might be something that's life for us as followers of Jesus. We regularly come to church, we regularly read our Bibles, and rationally, we know what we're supposed to believe. But perhaps at an emotional level, the way we live, the things we experience, the things we've done, the things that have been done to us, make us feel like we'll never make it into the kingdom. Make us feel like we won't be good enough. And perhaps even this morning we come to church with a little bit of please like me, the things we're performing for other people around us to see. Perhaps the things we're hoping that God will accept this time. I'm sure you felt that tension between this is me and please like me. And the man we meet in Mark chapter 10, this rich man, is caught up in this tension. It's tearing his life apart. He runs up to Jesus, verse 17. Good teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when you look at this man, on the surface, he's the kind of person a lot of us would long to be. We find out from Matthew and Luke's gospel that he is young. We find out that he is a leader. He's a community leader. He has the holy trinity of today's life, wealth, youth, and influence. He probably had amazing hair too, I'm just guessing. But this is someone who had everything, the world at his feet. And yet, verse 17, here he is at Jesus' feet. Why is that? Because this man has come to learn what every truly successful, truly accomplished person learns when all their dreams come true. That somehow it isn't enough. Somehow something's missing. And Jesus agrees later on in verse 21, one thing you lack. Now this encounter should be so simple, shouldn't it? The man comes to Jesus and he knows there's a problem. Jesus spots it as well, he agrees. And yet, the solution that Jesus offers isn't one the man can accept. He walks away disappointed. True belonging, out of reach. And we need to see what's going on beneath the surface for this young man. In verse 17, when we meet him, he seems ready to do whatever it takes. He's on his knees. When was the last time you were on your knees before someone? And yet, why is it that what Jesus has for him to do is too hard? Why can't he go through with it? Well, we find out, Mark tells us in verse 22, his money. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He couldn't let go of it. And so, as Jesus says to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And that's a shock for the disciples. Many people in our culture assume that great wealth is actually a sign of immorality. The only way you could get it is by participating in unjust structures that oppress people. If there's wealth, there must be some kind of dodgy moral situation. But in their culture, they didn't think that at all. For them, great wealth was a sign of God's favor. And so when Jesus tells them that it would be easier to get a whole camel through the eye of a needle than to get a rich person into the kingdom of God, they are stunned. Who then can be saved? A little margin comment. It's interesting how Christians have really wriggled out of that verse time and again. You might have heard these kind of folktale explanations that the word for camel sounds like twine, so maybe Jesus is saying it's hard but not impossible. Or perhaps that the eye of the needle is a gate in Jerusalem and camels could go through but they'd have to bend down first. Maybe you've heard some of those. None of them are true. None of them come from anywhere near the time of the Gospels. Again and again, we've tried to wriggle out of this verse because what Jesus is saying is so hard. But we need to leave it. We need to let that impossibility Jesus is talking about sit with us for a while. Because, of course, this isn't just about rich people, is it? The disciples are right to say, if he can't get in, what about us? And verse 24, that's what Jesus does. He repeats what he says, but makes it general. He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. None of us are immune. For one thing, money can dominate your life even if you don't have any of it. Isn't that right? It may not fill your bank account, but it can fill your daydreams and fantasies. It can matter to you so much that everything in your life, the people you socialize with, the plans you make for the future, all hinge on how you can get more of it. So at one level, none of us are immune from this rich man's problem, but actually, his issue is deeper, and it's one we all share. Money is something he's depending on, but it's something he's chosen. Do you notice that about his life? He's at the center. Life is all about him and the version of him that money will create. That's the real problem. True belonging is impossible with self at the center. Now, at one level, that's really obvious, isn't it? Self-centeredness obviously excludes other people. We push them out of the way to make sure we're in the centre getting what we want. But self-centeredness is even more insidious than that. Because you see, even when we spot that self-centeredness is a problem and we try to fix it, guess what? It's still us in the centre trying to fix things. So even our solutions are tainted by selfishness. Haven't you found that? Sometimes even when we're trying to do good, so much of our motives are so self-seeking and we end up doing damage all the same. It's a trap we can't escape. And the reason why self-centeredness is a trap is that we don't belong at the centre. That's something Jesus tries to show this young man. Verse 19, Jesus responds to his question with some of the Ten Commandments. But as any good Jewish boy would instantly spot, Jesus has missed out the first half, the ones that are all about God. And that's deliberate. You know how the first commandment goes. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God is the one who belongs at the center. And so by missing that commandment, the very first one, Jesus is showing this man that he's got a God already, money, whom he's put ahead of the true God. In fact, right at the start, Jesus was really explicit. In verse 18, the man had called him a good teacher, and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This man wants to treat Jesus like some kind of spiritual life coach, but Jesus won't have it. He's God, or he's not good at all. And that's why this man can't let go of his money. It's more than money to him. It's taken on God-sized proportions in his life. And it means he can't even recognize the true God when he's standing in front of him. And it also means that he can't ever receive what Jesus really offers. To him, what Jesus offers sounds like a threat. When Jesus says, "Give away everything you have," it sounds like a death sentence to this man. But let's look at those verses again, verse 21. You see, Jesus is not saying, "Give away all your money because I'm petty." Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Jesus is saying, give it all away, but you won't have lost a thing. You'll have treasures in heaven. And better even than that, you'll have me. Come, follow me. And when you have me and nothing else, you'll discover my life-giving love. You'll discover my ocean-deep generosity. You will find more value and dignity and significance and satisfaction than your money could ever secure. And if you were someone looking into the Christian faith and you saw Christians as people who would say yes to that when Jesus asked it of them, then you might think that Christians were all entirely mad, mightn't you? Who says yes to what Jesus is offering? Who says no to all of the things that we've been holding on to define us and to secure us and to enrich us so that we can have Jesus? But Jesus' invitation is actually asking us all two really big questions. Question one, what if you are more than the things you've acquired, more than the things you've achieved, more than the things you're admired for by others? What if the reason why money, status, relationships, success, what if the reason why those things won't ever really satisfy is that you were made for much, much more? Second big question, what if God were more than an employer? What if he were more than some kind of nightmare driving instructor? What if he weren't your examiner? But belonging with him flowed from his generosity and love towards you. What if it weren't an arbitrary matter of keeping rules that you'll never be able to, but of knowing this God and enjoying him? That's the tragedy of this rich man. He's face to face with the source of true riches, and yet he can't recognize what's in front of him. And he can't let go of his money, even though he recognizes it isn't working out for him. And that's why Jesus' followers get so anxious as well. Peter, seeing this scene play out, says to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you," verse 28. And you can hear the anxiety in his voice. He's asking, will we be left out as well? Have we given up enough? And it might be that a few of us this morning have anxieties like that. We've been following Jesus, and yet we're haunted with moments where we wonder whether it's worth it. Because even our spiritual lives have boiled down to us as consumers, and right now it doesn't feel worth it. But Jesus is able to reassure Peter just as much as this morning he can reassure us. He says, "You may have given it all up, but you haven't lost a thing." Verse 29, "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions." He's very clear about that. "And in the age to come, eternal life." And at this point, we might wonder, what does it look like to receive 100 times as much in this life? And the answer Peter found was in the church. You can open up Acts chapter 2 and find how the community following Jesus was one that shared everything, all their possessions, and even their lives, which meant that nobody who was cut out of a biological family was ever left without mothers and brothers and sisters and children. It meant that nobody who was cut out of inheritance or kicked out of a job was ever left without a livelihood and more than enough to live on. And what Peter discovered is a reality today. I've only just visited you this morning, but I'm sure this is a place where if you've been coming for any length of time, you find more than some kind of bland support network, but something deep, family. And actually, there's something very beautiful to spot here in verse 30. Do you notice, when Jesus repeats the list of things that people have left behind and then find 100 times as much as, there's one thing he doesn't repeat. There's one thing he misses out. Fathers. Very beautiful little detail. Because when you follow Jesus, you don't need 100 fathers to make up the difference. You have one. That's what you discover. The God who made everything becomes your father. The one who provides for you, meets every need, listens to you, goes with you with fatherly care. That's what makes eternal life a reality for us, now and in the age to come. True belonging is impossible with self at the center. But, Jesus says, it's not impossible, full stop. It's on offer in him. We can discover true belonging. We can discover the ultimate acceptance people are pining for and life with God as our Father. And there's a clue towards that at the start of our reading. Before we met this rich man, when people were bringing little children to Jesus, and the word for that little children, they are very little at this point, so think sort of under fours, and the disciples are trying to stop them. Why waste Jesus' time? What have these children got to offer the great man? And Jesus says to them, verse 14, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." The rich man was a big deal and he didn't make it in. These little children were not a big deal. They were very small, actually, small enough to fit into Jesus' arms. And Jesus says the kingdom belongs to them. They point us the way to true belonging this morning. Now, Jesus isn't saying that little children are any more moral than anyone else. And if you've ever spent time with one, you know that's true. He's also not saying that little children are naturally unselfish. And again, if you've spent time with any, you'll know that's not true either. They're naturally as selfish as anyone. But here's one thing children are not. They're not self-reliant. They go through life and they offer nothing but their needs. They depend entirely on the love of others for everything. Their hands are completely empty in life. They offer nothing but their needs, and that means they can come to Jesus for true belonging. And the question this passage is asking of us all this morning is, can we? Now, that doesn't mean a sort of detached existence. Jesus doesn't tell anyone else who tries to follow him to give away all of their wealth, so that isn't necessarily what following Jesus means for each one of us. And like I said earlier, Jesus isn't being petty. If you look at your life and you see moments that bring you joy, things that you delight in, friendships that enrich you, and you sense that at some level they might be competing with your love for God, take a step back. Where do you think all those good things came from? They're gifts, pointing you to an even better giver. And if you sense some tension between those things and Jesus, why not do what one writer calls tracing the sunbeam back up to the sun? Because you see, Jesus isn't calling us to let go of those things so that we'll have nothing. He's calling us to let go of those things so that we can have him, the one they all come from, the one they're all pointing to. And having him finally be able to enjoy those things without putting huge pressure on them to fulfill us, which they never can. Without looking to them to forgive us when we fall short, which they never will. And doing that does mean stepping out of the center of our lives. It does mean offering nothing but our needs. It does mean emptying our hands, which is why it sounded like such a threat to the rich man. But it's worth doing. The novelist David Foster Wallace was once speaking to a college of graduating students, and he put it like this. It's a famous quote, but I think well worth hearing this morning. He said, Can we go back one slide? Forward one slide. There we go. He said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. I should point out he's not a Christian in the slightest. He wasn't. And he says, an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, and you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Anything else we worship will eat us alive. And that is this rich man's tragedy. That's why he's so helpless. He's able to see that money isn't satisfying him, but he isn't able to let go, never able to find true belonging or true riches. Perhaps you think as you read that quote, well, how does this rich man know that Jesus is any different? How does anyone know that following him won't end up with us being eaten alive? And that's where Jesus is unique among all of the religions of the world, among anything, any philosophy or way of life. Yes, he is calling us to let go, but he goes first. That's where our reading ended, with a prediction. Jesus telling his disciples where he was choosing to go so that we could truly belong, saying that he would be condemned to die for us, and then rise again. Why? Why must it be that way? It's because in our self-centeredness, we end up excluded from life. Self-centeredness is awful. It's awful at a macro level when you look at the world. It ruins the environment, fills society with inequality. It's terrible in our own personal lives. It wrecks relationships. Why is self-centeredness so toxic? It's because in our self-centeredness, we exclude the one who does belong at the center. We cut God out of the picture. And of course, since God is love, excluding him means that true belonging will always be out of our reach. But Jesus, who had more to lose than this rich man could ever imagine, who is fully God with all the power and privilege that comes with that, who really does belong at the center, Jesus looked at us and loved us and chose to put our needs ahead of his own. Chose to face the exclusion and death that our rejection of God deserves. He calls us to let go, but he goes first, goes all the way to a cross to die. And in his death, he gives up more than we could imagine, experiences in full the emptiness and rejection that we fear more than anything, that our self-centeredness deserves. He faces the evil and exploitation and envy of a self-centered world and matches its hatred with perfect love, totally committed to us. He dies the kind of death that can embrace and cover over the very worst of us and the very worst things about us. In his death, Jesus was excluded for us so that we can truly belong. It's possible, like this rich man, to have been offered everything by Jesus but walk away empty and disappointed. It's possible, like Peter, to be following Jesus and yet to be missing out on the joy of that, haunted by anxieties that somehow it's not enough. But because of what Jesus has done, it's possible for each one of us this morning to enjoy and experience true belonging with God, to come to him like little children and experience his love, his blessing, his embrace. And when you see what Jesus was prepared to give up for you, you will want to put him at the center of your life. Because he died for you, no matter how complicated or messy things get, you know he offers you love that will never reject you. In front of him, you can say, "This is me," show him everything, and really not be afraid to be seen. Because Jesus knows the real you, but will never reject the real you. He chose to be rejected for you, excluded so that you could belong. Come to him and you never have to play all those games you'll never win, comparing yourself to others, trying to meet standards that are impossibly high, even your own. Because with him, it's never about saying, "Please like me." True belonging is on offer in Jesus. And you can discover a life-changing security in that. Because the thing about the tension between "this is me" and "please like me" is it leaves us insecure. Don't you find that when you're trying to meet people and make new friends? That voice within you that says, "Don't be the real you, hide the real you." Because if the real you came out, that would be embarrassing. That would be appalling. They wouldn't like you at all. Just be the thing you think they want you to be. Just me with that voice? No, I think that's all of us. And it leaves us constantly exhausted with the performance of what we're not, and constantly afraid of being found out for who we are. But in Jesus, you meet the one who knows you as you truly are. You might be able to fool everyone else, but you'll never fool him. He sees you as you really are, and he has covered everything about you that you would find shameful and everything you would try to hide. That means total security in life. Secure when you think about your past failings, the things that make us feel guilty, the things we've said or done or thought we'd never dream of telling others, they no longer have to define you. They no longer get to condemn you. They don't have a hold on you anymore because Jesus has paid for them all. You're secure as you live in the present. How many of us struggle to prove ourselves? How many of us live at the mercy of what others think of us? How many of us get up every morning carrying the weight of our own existence, feeling that pressure? But in Jesus, that pressure is lifted. Come to him as a burden, and you will find all those burdens gone. Because in the eyes of the only one who matters, you are wonderful. You are to die for. And he's chosen you. He couldn't love you more, and he will not love you less. Secure in the past, the present, and the future. Because when we look ahead, our past traumas and tragedies can make life feel completely pointless, as if we'll never escape the way things have been, and as if things can only ever get worse. But looking ahead to the future, we discover with Jesus that we don't have to fear tomorrow because of what we've discovered in him. Nothing about you can be jeopardized by anything tomorrow brings, not even death, because you are guaranteed life and joy and the promise of being with him forever one day. If you come like a little child to God this morning, trusting Jesus in your helplessness, you will discover how much of a powerful and loving Father he really is. If you empty your hands, you will discover how wealthy life with him is and how he will enrich you in his love. And that thing we've been craving, that true belonging, becomes possible. I'm praying that this morning you experience it at that kind of horizontal level, here in this community following Jesus. And I'm praying too that you experience it in your heart on that vertical level as you come to the Lord and discover that you are loved more deeply than words can describe and that your value comes from belonging to him and having him belong to you. Let me pray now to close that that would be what we enjoy in Jesus this morning. Jesus, thank you so much that what is impossible with us, impossible for us, is not impossible with you, that you work with divine power and unsearchably deep love to make us yours. And though it was so costly, there was nothing you wouldn't give up to have us. We pray that in the light of that, we might come to you, empty our hands of all of the other things we look to for significance, all the other things we look to for security, and cling to you like those little children, and find ourselves embraced by you, blessed by you, secure in you. We pray it in your name. Amen.